Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, March 11th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 28. In today's text, the Lord calls His people into the courtroom to hear the testimony that He is their only Redeemer, the one who calls them by name and rescues them from their enemies. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Jason Wagner. Pastor Wagner serves at Hope Lutheran Church in High Ridge, Missouri. Pastor Wagner, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Oh, it's great to be here.
So we get started today, Pastor Wagner. Give us some context. What do we need to know about the prophet Isaiah, and particularly what he's been saying leading up to chapter 43?
So chapter 43 comes right in the middle of a section that the prophet is leaving for when the people of Israel are in exile. And so really that section starts around chapter 40, and as it leads into chapter 43, it is really interesting. There's kind of this constant pattern where there are words of comfort and peace spoken to these exiles who've been taken off to Babylon, and yet mixed in constantly are statements calling them to repentance, speaking to them about why they are there in the first place. And so this theme is very clearly seen again in chapter 43, but it's a pattern you get. 40 is kind of an introductory chapter to this whole section, and it really reads as one long thing as I was getting ready for today. And you get into chapter 41, and you begin with a statement of, do not fear, fear not. And yet, after a long statement of peace and comfort to the people, then it ends with, well, this is why idols are so futile. If you trust in other gods, they're not going to do you any good. Well, and then into chapter 42, after you have that statement of calling them to repentance for their worshiping of other gods, you get another statement about God's comfort and peace, and about how God's chosen a servant that will come and bring salvation to His people. And this leads the people into singing and rejoicing. And yet chapter 42 ends then with Israel failing to hear and failing to see. And then you get to chapter 43, but now, yeah. And that kind of leads us into the text for today.
Good. Okay. Let's take a look at the text for today. As you said, we have this glorious but now, so connecting to what we just heard, and we're going to continue that pattern of words, both of peace and comfort and calls to repentance for the people of Israel. This is Isaiah chapter 43. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed, when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case, that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and deliver Jacob to utter destruction, and Israel to reviling. That is our text for today, Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 28. So, Pastor Wagner, as we said, our chapter begins by connecting us back to chapter 42. But now, thus says the Lord. And these opening words of the chapter are words full of promise. I associate these words with baptism because I've seen these words on baptismal banners very often. I think there's definitely a baptismal connection.
Definitely baptismal connection.
But help us with the context. Give us what Isaiah is saying in the context.
Sure. So, I think you're right. I'm pretty sure this is one of the Old Testament readings for the baptism of Jesus. So, we even make that association in our liturgical life together. But in terms of the text itself, before you make those larger connections, he's going to highlight a couple of terms a number of times. So he brackets this first section. So verses 1 to 7 is kind of the first chunk of this text. And he's going to bracket that by saying, now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. And then verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And so you have that creation language, the language of being formed, of being shaped. I think what's most interesting about this is he's just come out of a section where he, at the end of chapter 42, where he's speaking against idols that fail to hear and fail to see. And we're going to see, you see that language a little bit later again in this chapter. But in bringing up this language, He who formed you, the part that's interesting about this, obviously creation language is going to take us back to the creation to begin with. And when you have that language of being formed, it's the language that's used to describe how God forms Adam from the dust of the earth. And yet it's also the same term that's used of sinful people shaping idols. They form them is the language that's constantly used. And yet Yahweh, the true God, is the one who actually shapes people. He shapes people first in the creation in Adam, and then he also shapes his people as his own. So this is kind of a second level of creation language that he's created not just you individually. He has certainly done that. He has also created his people whom he has joined together. So he has created Israel. And so then by extension, when you talk about baptism, being recreated, being made a new creation, brought into the new Israel that is the church. Certainly, these words are absolutely appropriate, and it spills right into the next verse, where then he says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And so a lot of times it's that last part that we get the explicit thought connected to baptism, that we've been called by name. We've been welcomed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and been incorporated into the life of God through the waters of baptism. It's a beautiful passage. And here, it's a beautiful statement for God's Old Testament people as well. When he says, don't be afraid. Okay, why would they be afraid? Well, they'd be afraid of his judgment coming out of chapter 42 that he's spoken against them. But the reason they have not to be afraid is because of what he has done for them. He has redeemed them. And we'll come back to that a little bit later, because that word shows up a number of times, what it means to be redeemed. And then he gives a second sense of that. Well, I've called you by name, meaning you now belong to me. You are mine. I have possession of you. And so while right now in exile, it may look like the Babylonians have possession of you, that is not the truth. The truth is that the God who created you and formed you and redeemed you, that's who you belong to. And so as God's people today, who share in the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus, what an awesome statement of peace and comfort, especially in the midst of difficulty, that we can be reminded that no matter what it is that we go through in this time of exile in a broken world, that the greater reality that is already ours is that we have been created and we've been recreated into God's people in Christ because he has called us by name. We are his.
That's just a glorious thing to know that we belong to God, that he has put his name upon us in holy baptism, just as he put his name upon his people here in Isaiah chapter 43. I think another baptismal connection is, at least in the minds of Christians who are reading this today, comes in verse 2, where the Lord speaks about passing through the waters. And again, I think right on, because we see that water motif throughout the scriptures, how the Lord uses water to deliver his people. When Isaiah brings it up here, what might he be drawing to the people's minds?
So what he's drawing to their minds immediately is the Exodus. So anytime you have a passing through the waters, the first frame of reference is going to be God parting the waters in the Exodus and bringing the people through them. So it becomes this larger than motif of the waters become, on the one hand, in and of themselves, they become a place of death and danger. And yet to be brought through the waters, and this is the baptismal connection. It's why we even use that in the baptismal service as part of the prayer that's used. We make that connection back to the Red Sea because the people are brought through the waters safely. And while it does mean destruction for the enemies of God, when you talk about Egypt, Cush, Seba, those are just further south in what was the kingdom of Egypt of the time. So the people who are brought out of exile are brought or out of captivity originally. And now we're talking about a new exodus is really what he's kind of pointing towards, is that just as God delivered his people out of captivity in Egypt and brought them through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. The rivers would be a reference to the Jordan River. After the people leave Egypt and after their time wandering in the wilderness and they're finally brought into the promised land, the language is exactly the same as God parts the waters of the Jordan River and everyone passes through. It's making directly that connection that the God who saved his people to bring them out of captivity is bringing them into this new land of peace and hope. And so here, as you're talking to people who are in exile and you make these connections, he's talking about bringing them out of captivity and delivering them back to their homes. And obviously then we pull in the New Testament, and as God's New Testament people, we use all of this kind of language to talk about being brought through the waters of baptism, that we die in those waters and are raised to new life as well as we share in the resurrection of Christ. And in that, we're promised that God is with us. I will make another connection, though, that I think is really interesting. And when you talk about the specific context of the exile, is that he starts in verse 2 by saying, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. So this is still giving them a sense that, you know, this is ahead of you. This is a promise that he's going to bring you out of exile. But then down in verse 5, he repeats the fear not, but now he says, for I am with you. So not only is this something in the future, eventually, you know, I'll be there when the time comes, he's also making this statement of comfort in the midst of the exile that they're currently suffering on account of their sin, that he still is with his people.
Yeah, that's a fantastic promise. The mention of the fire and the flame in the second part of verse 2 is striking, particularly with the way that chapter 42 ended, that the fire burned Israel. He didn't take it to heart. Now the Lord makes a promise that when they're walking through the fire, they won't be burned, that flame won't consume you because of who he is. And then he brings up this language of giving Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. This is happening because Israel is precious and honored, and he loves them. He's going to give men in return for them. So talk about that language of ransom, exchange, giving peoples in return for Israel.
Yeah, I think there's kind of two things to highlight here. One is the end of verse 3 and the end of verse 4 kind of bracket that statement in the middle. But around the outside, he says, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. So obviously, you hear similar language there. This is a different way of getting at the image of Redeemer. So one of the ways that a Redeemer is spoken of in the Old Testament, especially in Numbers chapter 35, there's a picture of a kinsman Redeemer of blood. And so what that basically means is that you are an avenger against someone in your family who's been murdered. That was part of the way that God set up his people. And so what he's saying here is that he's making the statement that now he's equating Egypt, Cush, and Seba with Babylon as, while on the one hand, they are the instruments of judgment, at the same time, they are murderers. It doesn't justify their action in killing God's people. And what he's saying is that because you are precious in my eyes, honored, and I love you. In other words, he's saying that because you are mine, you are my family. And so I am your redeemer. And so the price of your freedom is for me to come and defeat Egypt, Cush, and Seba, or in this case, to defeat Babylon, or in our case, to defeat all of our enemies of sin and death and Satan. Why? Not because we are so absolutely fantastic, but because of his incredible love for us, because of his great promises to us, because he has made us his entirely by his grace and his love for us in Christ. I mean, that's, again, this is the beautiful extension to how these words become great words of promise for us.
Take us into verses 5 and 6, where the Lord, after promising, as you mentioned, I am with you, then he talks about gathering people from all four directions of the compass. What's going on there?
Yeah, I mean, you can't help but hear echoes of the language of the book of Revelation in particular. Echoes ahead of time? I don't know exactly how that works. I guess shadows or something. Yeah, you have, I'm going to grab people from every direction, all those that I've claimed. So, and that's really the point here, is that he's talking about how he's going to gather up people all the way from the ends of the earth. And again, here you have the language of family, and I'm going to bring my sons, and I'm going to bring my daughters, everyone that I have claimed. I have made part of my family, and I will bring all of them together. Doesn't matter how far away you are, I will gather you all up.
Yeah, again, a beautiful promise to people who are in exile, not just in Babylon, but God's people wherever they may be. And as you said, an echo ahead of time, a shadow of what is to come in the fullness in Christ gathering his people together, which, I mean, we've seen that elsewhere in Isaiah. I know in this series, we're only doing chapters 40 through 66, but there's a beautiful text at the very beginning of the book, back in chapter 2, where the Lord envisions all these people streaming to Mount Zion and coming to hear his law. And so you have verses like this that echo that same thing, that again are picked up into the New Testament, where Jesus comes and sends his church into all nations. And then you have that beautiful picture from the book of Revelation where these things are brought to fulfillment. So we see God as a gathering God who gathers his people, rescues them from wherever they are. Now, you mentioned, Pastor Wagner, that verses 1 to 7 really kind of go together as a section framed by the thought of the Lord as the one who creates and forms his people. Starting in verse 8, we get back to that language of being blind and deaf from chapter 42, and we know that Israel, as the Lord's servant, has been blind and deaf. What's happening in this next section that starts there in verse 8?
So verse 8 is, and verse 8 to 13 is kind of the first of, there's essentially two courtroom scenes. So you have one here in the middle, and then the last section of the chapter is another one where it's a trial, give or take. But he's going to call witnesses who are supposed to give an account before him. And so he starts to say, you know, bring out the people who are blind and yet have eyes, who are deaf and yet have ears, and all the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Now, again, I reference, this is the way that he refers to Israel at the end of chapter 42. Now he's saying this of all of the nations. You know, it's not just you, it's all of the nations. And this is a reference, really, to Psalm 115. Where in Psalm 115, we get kind of a larger description of this. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. They have noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And I think very much so, that's the warning that he keeps making for his people, that you have become just like these idols, that in and of themselves, they can't talk, they can't see, they can't do anything. And so then he brings people who have become just like them, and all from all the nations. Now I want to hear you testify. Now, who among them can declare this? Well, what's this? We'll come back to that. And show us the former things. Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. Let them hear and say, it's true. Okay, so what is this? What's true? Well, what he's saying that this is that your God, Yahweh, is the one who redeems you. Now, you may think falsely that all of these other gods have some kind of power over what's going on in the world. You might think that's why you were taken off into exile. You might be afraid that Yahweh just wasn't strong enough or just didn't care. No, in fact, he has allowed you to be taken off into exile in order to call you to repentance, because after sending one messenger after another, you would not listen. You were as those with ears who would not hear and who have eyes but do not see. And so finally, he allows judgment, but for the purpose of bringing his people back to him. And all the while, all the rest of the nations, they can ask their gods, hey, speak up, tell them something, declare how you're the one who's really doing something here. And they have nothing to say. And so finally, then, it comes to the point where Yahweh says, you know what? You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen. By the very fact of your existence, you prove who I am and what I do. And so they're really answering a kind of an overarching question that's kind of lurking behind here. You know, which God is at work in everything that's happening? Well, it is not. It doesn't matter what things look like right now. I realize you're off in Babylon, and the Babylonian Empire looks so impressive and powerful, and I know what they have done to you in destroying your homeland, in carrying you off into exile. But You are my witnesses, and you are my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Because before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any God after me. There aren't any other gods. And that's directly in contrast. Again, you have that word formed there. So no one else is shaping me. No, I'm the one who's shaped you. And this is really getting at and pointing towards the Babylonians would say that their god, Marduk, was in charge of creating things. But even at that, their story of his creation was that he wasn't even the original god. He was preceded by others, and he kind of beat them in a battle. And so that's why he's in charge now. And all of this becomes plain when the people, by the time the people of Israel come back out of exile, the Babylonian Empire is no more. They've been wiped off the face of the earth. And so this is the point that he's making again and again. There is no other God to make any testimony. And then he really brings it home in those last three verses. Basically, it's, you know what? Since you are blind and have and yet have eyes and deaf and yet have ears, you know what? I'm even not going to trust that you're the ones who are going to speak. I'll go ahead and testify. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared, and I saved, and I proclaimed, when there was no strange or foreign God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God, and henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? No one can stop what I do. You cannot get away from the very personal nature. There is no other God to speak here. And so I'm going to make it abundantly clear, Yahweh says, I, me, my, I. I'm the one who does everything. I'm over all things. And ultimately, I am over all things that you may know and believe me and understand that I am the only God, the one who declares and saves and redeems my people, though you have so often strayed and refused to listen.
Yeah, and that's the beautiful thing when the Lord points his people to this reality that he is the only God and makes it absolutely abundantly clear that there is no other God, no one stands in his presence, that all of that almighty power and his uniqueness as the only God is always for their sake. He wants to be their God. That is who he desires to be. And so he calls them to be his people. He is these things for them. And that is such a gracious thing, a wonderful, comforting thing for us to see as a part of this text. We're going to keep looking at more of Isaiah 43 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jason Wagner this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, March 11th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 28 with Pastor Jason Wagner. He serves at Hope Lutheran Church in High Ridge, Missouri. Pastor Wagner, we made it about halfway through this chapter so far. We begin a new section here starting in verse 14. You know, we finished that first courtroom scene there in the end of verse 13 where the Lord has testified he is the only God. And so now he's going to speak to his people again as their Redeemer, as their Holy One. He says in verse 14, "For your sake I send to Babylon, and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. Who is he sending to Babylon?
Well, we know, but they don't know. So it is interesting. It's kind of a funny sentence when you're reading it. Well, there's something missing there. For your sake, I send what? Who? What's going on here? So it won't be until the end of chapter 44 and then on into chapter 45 that then the prophet will name Cyrus, who will be the leader of the Persians, who will eventually come and wipe out the Babylonian Empire. And that's the picture that you get here, that I will send, as yet unnamed, to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. So he's going to bring them to justice. Again, that's the same kind of language, just in a different way, looking back to the language of being the Redeemer. So being the one who is going to avenge the injustice that's been done to God's people. And then the Chaldeans, just another term for the Babylonians, will bring down in the ships in which they rejoice. So apparently the ships were often used on the rivers in Babylon to try and escape. Whether that was, sometimes they were used as military transports, but they were also a mechanism to try and escape quickly, because there's no other way to escape quickly across the desert. And so he's even going to sink those. They are not going to get away from the judgment that he's bringing.
Now, in verse 15, the Lord identifies himself again as the Holy One of Israel. We've heard that title numerous times. He calls himself again the Creator of Israel, but he also calls himself their King. Why is that significant?
Yeah, it's really stunning when you're thinking about these words are spoke and intended for people in exile. And so they would think, you know, I know who the king is. It's this Babylonian character that I can't stand. That's who the king is. And he's no. This is just, is very much in parallel to before. No, I'm the only God that there is. And for my people whom I create, I am the only king. And in a very real way, this is how the people of Israel always should have seen him. And it's even how they should have seen their kings. This is why King David, one of the things that is commendable about him, and obviously he's kind of a mixed bag in different ways, but one of the things that's commendable about David is he often refers to himself as the prince, because it's a recognition that I am not the king. There is one king over God's people, and it's the same king that there's always been. And you can spin that all the way back to the Exodus, where it's really a battle between who is the king. And Pharaoh wants to hold on to, I am the king, and by extension, I am God. And Yahweh makes it very clear, no, you are not. I am the king of my people. And so this idea of him being the king, it's such a striking statement because it doesn't appear that way. His reign is hidden in the midst of this time of exile. And that picture then of the hidden rule of God, it is certainly one that is anticipating the hidden rule of Christ as he is crowned with thorns, as he is mocked as the king of the Jews. And yet the reality is that precisely there, where he seems least regal, where he seems to have no authority whatsoever, he is actually doing the work of redeeming and creating his people forever.
Yeah, and this is still a reality. The Lord is our King, though we don't always see it. You talked about the way that it's hidden. I'm reminded of the way Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3 that our life right now is hidden with Christ in God. Hmm. So that the one who is ascended, who reigns over all, he is King. Our lives are hidden with him now. We don't always see it, but this is good news that the Lord reigns, that Jesus does bring us into the kingdom, that he is the King who reigns for our good, just as he always had. You mentioned the Exodus as a time in Israel's history when that becomes a clear to them as a great reality. They even sing about it in Exodus chapter 15, that the Lord reigns when they're on the other side. The Exodus comes back into play here in Isaiah chapter 43 in even more explicit terms than it did at the beginning of the chapter. The Lord is the one who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Help us to see how Isaiah begins to preach on the Exodus again.
Yeah, so I mean, obviously, as we talked about before, anytime you're talking about making a way in the sea, it's hearkening back to the crossing of the Red Sea. And this language, as you mentioned, is actually borrowing, verses 16 and 17 are really borrowing from Exodus chapter 15 and the song that the people sing there, as it talks about making a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they're extinguished, quenched like a wick. It definitely has echoes of that statement that's made by God's people as they rejoice once they're on the other side and Pharaoh's army is no more. And here, this is exactly what Yahweh does. This is what he does for his people. He brings them out of captivity, and he makes a way for them where it seems like there is no way, where before it just looks like certain death. Instead, through that, he actually brings about life. And obviously then, man, that's just drenched across the scriptures, right? That's the Exodus. That's here. That's obviously why we have all of that kind of language tied to the work of Christ as our Redeemer, as the one who frees us from captivity to sin, because he is the one who goes through death in order to bring us life. And then he brings us through death into life in our baptism, so that even as we go through death, it is only into entering into the everlasting and fullness of life that God has promised for us in Christ. So you have all of these things that, and they're not by coincidence. I think that's part of the beauty. This is the way in which God works. This is the way in which he works to bring about life for his people, bringing them out of the captivity of sin and death and its physical manifestations in the Exodus and here in bringing them out of exile, but ultimately for us in Christ. The other thing that I'll say on this is that when you have that language of he makes a way, so he makes a way in the sea, and then that's going to be in parallel to where he's going here in a minute. So this is very much intended as he's using Exodus language to prepare the people for what he's going to do for them. And yet at the same time, you have this hinge in verse 18 that I don't want you to remember the former things. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing, and now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? And then we're going to get language essentially of a new Exodus in everything else that follows in this section.
Yeah, okay, so on the one hand, in verses 16 and 17, you have the Lord telling his people, remember what I did for you in the Exodus. But then in verse 18, he says, well, don't remember the former things, because I've got something new. So how does that work? Why remember but not? Or how do those two things that seem to contradict each other actually go together?
Yeah, they really do seem to contradict each other. If you're just kind of reading along, okay, I'm supposed to forget everything you just said now. it's kind of this balance between, and this section of the text really is remember the Exodus and forget the Exodus. So it is remember, and this is drenched again all across the scriptures. The Exodus is cycled back in language all over the prophets, all over the Psalms. It's peppered in many ways, even if we don't always notice it, all across the New Testament. This is very much the pattern of God saving his people. And yet, then he gets to saying, don't remember those things. Don't consider the things of old. And this is not in this sense, I would say. This doesn't mean this absolutely. Like, remove this from your memory banks as though you don't know it anymore. His point is, where he's going to, is that I have brought all of this up because it's setting the pattern. And what I want you to look to is, and especially talking to people in exile, it's easy to just fall into nostalgia. In his commentary on this, Dr. Reed Lessing has this great little sentence that the former days can instruct, but they can also enslave. And what he's getting at there, and really he's teasing out kind of what the text is getting at here, is that the former days are good for us to remember. If we are thinking about, this is what God has done for me in the past, and that tells me who he is and what he will do, then those former days are good and beneficial. And this is why we continue to study all of the scriptures. I mean, this is why we keep going back to the Old Testament, because it tells us something about how God works for us today. By what he did then, it tells us something about what he's doing now and what he's promised for us in the future. And yet at the same time, sometimes, especially in the midst of despair, we can just think about the good old days. And the good old days are turned into this thing that we make, in a sense, its own idol. That was so fantastic. You remember what he, and again, I think this is really the point. You remember what Yahweh used to do for us? He was so great back then. He was really fantastic. Too bad he doesn't do that anymore. Too bad he doesn't really care anymore. I mean, this is all really coming out of the complaint that's way back in chapter 40. And at the end of chapter 40, there's this complaint that is spoken about. This is the way God's people are talking. They're saying, you know, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and my right is disregarded by my God. He doesn't notice me at all. Now, that might be for a lot of different reasons. He might have forgotten about us because our sin was so bad that there's nothing we could possibly, we could not possibly be redeemed at this point. Or it could just be, you know what? Yahweh was pretty great against Pharaoh and against everything going on there, but obviously he's not as strong as these other gods. They're apparently just a whole lot better. And so, you know, Yahweh can't see what I'm up to anymore. Maybe he's not strong enough. Maybe he doesn't care enough. Maybe his patience has just completely run out, and so there's no hope for me whatsoever. I mean, that's kind of what's lying in the background, where sometimes our memory of the past becomes an obsession with the past that then makes it impossible for us to see that what God has done in the past, he continues to do for his people. Now, as we talked about before, at times that's hidden. Sometimes that's not in ways that seem like incredible deliverance. You know, it might just be through him speaking, and him speaking joined to some water. And you know what? That doesn't in and of itself. I mean, there aren't much more common things than this. And yet he promises that through those common things, he's making a way in the sea, and he's making a way to bring us his life. It is not just about back then. It's about him continuing to do that now. And it's about him promising to do that in the future, to bring us into the fullness of the life that he's bringing about for his new creation, his church, and for the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth that he will bring about. Ultimately,
that's a fantastic, exposition of that passage, Pastor Wagner, that helps us to avoid that idolatry that can come from nostalgia and yet still give thanks for what the Lord has done in the past, so that we know that he will continue to work for us now. And the way that you described the backstory, I think, is so, so helpful. What about this next part, though? Because it seems that if there is an abuse of nostalgia and the remembrance of the former things, there could also be an abuse of, hey, I'm going to do something brand new. So what does verse 19 both not mean and actually mean?
Okay, so this verse has been abused by all kinds of people, and I don't necessarily need to rehearse some of that. But behold, I'm doing a new thing. Sometimes is used by, well, whatever is going on now should obviously is endorsed by God. I mean, obviously, whatever is happening now is fantastic. And so this has been used to say, you know, God changes his idea about sexuality and marriage and all kinds of things. Obviously, since this everyone else has changed to this and people seem to like it, well, this new thing must automatically be good. The irony of using this text in that sort of way would be like telling the people of Israel, you might think that exile seems bad, but it's actually great. This new thing that he's done, again, this would be, if you were going to use the phrase that way, you would say everything that happens is automatically, well, it's new, so it's got to be great. No, He tells us what it is. And that's I think this is the point, is that he's going to go on and say, okay, what is this new thing that I'm doing? And then he describes it. And what does he describe? He doesn't describe permission or endorsement of sin. No, he talks about what it looks like when he redeems his people. I will make a way. Before, I made a way in the water. What looked like certain death, I made a way through there and brought life. Now I'm going to make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. You know, before, the desert just looks like nothing. You know, it's rocks and sand and nothing else. Well, I'm going to bring water and rivers streaming through there. This is echoing back to Isaiah 40 also, where the same kind of language is used. But here, then he goes on, he says, you know, the wild beasts, they'll honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. The idea is anything in the desert was evil. I mean, that was kind of the picture. This is part of why Jesus meets Satan out in the wilderness. It's a place of death, a place where there is no life. And so anything that belongs there is something you don't want to be a part of. But all of a sudden, the jackals and the wild beasts and the ostriches, all these things that were part of the desert, they are renewed. They're made new. And all of a sudden, you know, this is like the lion laying down with the lamb, right? Looking way earlier in Isaiah. It's a picture of the new creation. And why am I doing this? I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. This is the picture of the everlasting hope that we have in God. That before, in the first Exodus, Yahweh dried up the land in the water, and now he enables passage even in the desert. He's going to bring water into the dry land, which makes it possible to dwell even there. And so this is a picture for his exiles of the new creation. And for us, it becomes a picture of this is exactly what God does in Christ. He makes a way in the wilderness by the one who went out into the wilderness, who returned to the wilderness of the cross. And through those places of death, he brings about life for his people. And he turns even those who look like enemies, the wild beasts and the jackals and the ostriches, he turns those by his mercy and by his grace to grant faith and life and hope in Christ, the way, the truth, and the life.
Another beautiful explanation of this new thing that the Lord is doing and promising here in Isaiah chapter 43. We've got about 7 minutes left, Pastor Wagner, so let's move into the last section of this text today, starting now at verse 22, verse 21. Again, we come back to this thought of, you mentioned the outset, we've got this pattern of comfort, repentance, and we're moving back again into some words of repentance, but we don't leave the comfort behind. What do we see there starting in verse 22? I think you said there's another trial scene we've got.
Yeah, so he's gonna call one more time the people to testify before him. But before he does that, he ends this previous section. He finishes up by talking about how I give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed. Again, it's that same language talking about, No, you didn't form me. I formed you, and I formed you for this purpose, that they might declare my praise, that you would rejoice and give thanks to me, for I have done all of this for you. This verse 22 harkens back to there, and it also answers verse 1 of saying that I have called you by name. You know, all of this chapter up to this point is really talking about this. I am the one who formed you. I'm the one who has called you. And I've done all of this that you would declare my praise, but you didn't call upon me, O Jacob. But you've been weary of me, O Israel. You haven't brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, honored me with your sacrifices. I haven't burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. What you have here is this larger description of, I have done all of these things for you, and you didn't call on me. Now, you do have you'll have kind of the implication that, like, you get all over the Old Testament, that they've fallen into the same kind of hypocritical pattern of worship, of going through the motions. There's lots of activity, but it's lacking faith, because if they're not calling upon Yahweh in their time of trouble, who are they calling on? Well, at the time of Isaiah, they were calling on other nations. Hey, come help us. Come save us. Bail us out of this problem. At the time of the exile, the implication would be they're calling out to other gods. Even by calling out to other nations, they're functionally calling out to other gods. Because, well, maybe, you know, our God doesn't seem to be helping that much right now. Maybe yours will help fight off the invading armies. Or even now, it's, oh, well, I mean, I guess if we're going to be stuck here forever, what are you going to do? Apparently, the Babylonian God is just way more powerful than the one that we've been trusting in. And yet, at the same time, it's, no, you've been going through the motions all the time. I mean, it's a constant theme that all over the place, the prophets are critiquing Israel's worship life, that they go through the motions. They don't really, and in part, going through the motions means they'll do the sacrifices, but it's partly because they've twisted that into believing that somehow following the Torah is going to save them apart from faith and faithfulness. And I did a study not that long ago with one of my Bible classes on the book of Exodus, and one of the things that really stood out to me is that, no, everything that God does in the providing of the tabernacle, later on the temple, all of the laws that are set up, he's making a way for him to be in the midst of his people. All of that entire sacrificial system is a statement of his grace and his mercy. And he's asking the people to respond in faith. But he's doing this so that he can dwell in the midst of his people. And so once more, then, you even have that kind of language here, that even though you haven't done any of these things, the end of verse 24 literally says, but you have caused me to serve you because of your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. And yet because of who he is, again, I, it's echoing back to that beautiful statement of grace. You get this short statement of comfort in the middle here. I'm he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. That's the basis of your forgiveness. I do this because I have called you to be mine. And so I will not remember your sins.
Yeah. What?
And then one more time, he's going to, yeah, I know. It's beautiful, isn't it?
Yeah. The thought of, you know, let us argue together there in verse 26, but all in the context of forgiveness reminds me. And again, I know we haven't looked at this here on Sharper Iron, but back in Isaiah chapter 1, where the Lord says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They are red like crimson. They shall be like wool. The thought of, you know, these trial scenes that the Lord calls these people as witnesses, and he gives this testimony. I mean, all of that reminds me of just the thought of justification, that the Lord, what is he up to in this trial? Ultimately, he wants to justify his people. He wants to declare them innocent, to cover them with the blood of his son, the servant of the Lord. That's really what he's up to in these trial scenes, even as he has to speak harsh words so that he brings his people to repentance so that they might then hear the good news of forgiveness that is very clearly there. Got about a minute left here, Pastor Wagner. So any final thoughts on this text, points we need to bring out and help us to wrap things up again with about a minute?
Yeah, I mean, I could go on to the end. He does call them to account again. Your first father sinned. What do I mean by first father? Could be Adam, could be Abraham, could be Jacob. I would say it's probably all of them. And everybody else, all the mediators, the prophets, the priests and kings, they've all led you into sin as well. The beautiful thing is Isaiah's book doesn't end here. Chapter 44 starts just like 43. But now, even after he says all of these things, and even after I've had to bring to destruction the princes of the sanctuary, the priests, and the whole system, because the whole thing was corrupt. But now, and he comes back around to a statement of mercy, but it is all on the basis of what you said a minute ago, and how this is ultimately, he doesn't hand wave away sin. He blots out your transgressions. He is a redeemer who ultimately will give of himself and will have his own blood be shed. I mean, normally a redeemer would be one who would avenge the sin of another, would avenge a murder within the family. But here he is a redeemer in a greater way, in that in order for us, the murderers, to be saved, he allows himself to be the one who dies.
Thanks be to God. Pastor Jason Wagner is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in High Ridge, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 28. Pastor Wagner, thanks for being our guest today.
I've really enjoyed it. Thanks, Tim.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 43, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a pleasure to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.